Romans 13, verses 1 through 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you once again asking that as we talk about a weighty and emotional and what can be a painful topic for many, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. We pray that you would help our minds to align with the truth of your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom for how to follow you in our city throughout this year. God, we ask during all of this, as we look to Christ our King, that you would show us more of the character of his power, of his love, of his mercy, of his justice. And Lord, we pray that as we look to Christ, that you would unify us as a people, that we would show your grace and your power in the way that we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, last Sunday was a bit of an intro and overview to politics as followers of Jesus. And if last week was a little more emotionally weighty as we broached the subject of church and politics, today is going to be a bit more intellectually demanding. Because in order to get this in our hearts and live it out in our lives, we have to understand the teaching of Scripture on government and politics. And there's a lot to cover today. So let me just give you a table of contents from the very beginning, okay? Here's what we're going to see in Romans 13 today. Government is good. Authority is good. Laws are good. Love is better. That's where we're going. That's what we're gonna see. And in each of these areas, we'll see God's design, the reality of living in a broken world, and then the wisdom that we need to walk in the tension. All right, so first, government is good. Now, I already lost a lot of you with that statement, okay? So just bear with me. I know you're thinking of corruption and all of that, but listen to what we learn from this passage as a whole. Let's look at verse 1 here. And listen to this again. It says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So government is not a necessary evil. It's not a human invention designed to rebel against God. No, government is God's idea. And you see this from the opening pages of the Bible. God creates Adam and Eve in his image, and then God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now those words, subdue and dominion, that's the political language of royalty. It's about using God-given power for the specific purpose of the ordering and flourishing of society. So while God is king and reigns over all, he delegates his authority to humans and particularly to human institutions to govern his creation. So government is a good part of God's design for creation. But of course, we don't live in the world of Genesis and 1 and 2, where all is well. Adam and Eve, along with all of humanity, committed treason against God. And so in a fallen world, it's different. The strong take advantage of the weak and the powerful oppress those without power. So the purpose of government in our world, and listen, this is a really important statement I'm about to make, in the purpose of government in a world that's been created good but is fallen, the purpose of government is not only to provide order for flourishing, but also to restrain evil and punish injustice. So government has both a positive and a negative role. And you can see this dual purpose of the government built into verses 3 and 4. Let me read them to you again. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, of course, this is talking about the ideal, not reality, okay? A government is never perfect, but government is always necessary. I mean, imagine dialing 911 and no one answering on the other end. Imagine Los Angeles with no stoplights. I've been in a city bigger than Los Angeles with no stoplights, and it's not good, it's chaos. Imagine there being no means to uphold justice in the city. See, anarchy is not an option. We need law and order. So government is God's idea. But while the Bible prescribes the concept of government, it does not endorse a form of government. Let me say that again. While the Bible prescribes the concept of government, it does not endorse a form of government. And it's important that we don't associate Christianity with one form of government, because the church is the movement of Jesus that is multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual. And so when it comes to government, the only essential unity that we have is that we submit to Christ the King. But of course, that doesn't mean that some forms of government aren't better or worse than others. I like what Winston Churchill says about this. He says, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others." But being in a democracy puts us in a rather different place than the followers of Jesus in the first century. See, for Christians then, and in fact, for many Christians throughout the world today, applying their faith to politics simply means being faithful to Jesus no matter what the government does, because they don't have a say in it. But for Christians in a democracy, we have to be faithful to Christ under whatever government we're in, but we also have the opportunity to influence and hold accountable the government. But this leads us to the very difficult but important question about how the church relates to the state. And let's be clear, there needs to be a separation between church and state. All right, Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." But still, if there's a separation between church and state, then how do they relate with one another? Well, there's a lot of history behind this discussion for the Christian church. And so let me just paint with broad strokes here and walk through the last couple thousand years, okay? When Christ rose from the grave and then began building his church, what you see in the first 300 years of the church is that the church was oppressed by the state. Okay, the church was under the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, killed Christians by the thousands. But then the Roman Emperor, Constantine, actually professed faith in Christ. And so there was a shift then. It began a new era where the church wasn't oppressed by the state, but where the church was allowed by the state. And then gradually, leading up to the medieval times, it went from where it wasn't the church was oppressed by the state or where the church was allowed by the state, but then where the church was in control of the state. So there's a lot to learn from history here. But we know going into this conversation about church and state that there's two extremes that we have to avoid, okay? We know that the church can't run the state, And we know that the state shouldn't be running the church. But that still leaves us with the question of how the church and the state are supposed to relate to one another. And so here's my short answer, all right? It's a deep, complex issue, and I'm gonna try and distill this quickly for us. Okay, here's my short answer for how church and state relate. The church and the state are distinct, but overlapping. They're distinct, but overlapping. So first, let's talk about how they're distinct. They're different, and they need to be acknowledged as separate. We can learn a lot here from a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper. A lot of people know about Kuyper from his theology, but what less people know is that Abraham Kuyper was also the prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 1900s. So he has a really unique place to speak from in terms of thinking through church and state. And Kuyper developed this idea of sphere sovereignty. The Dutch phrase that he actually used could be translated literally as sovereignty in each circle. And the basic idea here is that Jesus reigns over all. He rules over every square inch of the universe, but he reigns over different spheres of life in different ways. He gives parents to rule the home, and pastors to rule the church, and governing authorities to rule the state. And each sphere has a different purpose and therefore jurisdiction. The state brings order for flourishing and restrains evil, while the church proclaims the good news of Jesus and makes disciples. So the church and the state need to recognize and encourage each other's distinct God-given responsibilities, and then each must rule in its own jurisdiction and remain neutral outside of those boundaries. So it's not the state's job to preach the word and baptize believers. And it's not the church's job to write laws and policies for the government. Think about it like this. If a murderer becomes a Christian and is forgiven of his sins, he immediately becomes a part of the church, but that does not mean that the state will still not hold him accountable for what he has done. So the church and the state play different roles in that. And that's why this distinction between the church and the state is so important. And that leads to another point, that this distinction between church and state demands religious freedom for all. Okay, like I said, the state should remain neutral outside of its jurisdiction. And so that means not forcing one religion on everyone and not allowing persecution based on religion. And so as Christians, of course, we want this. We want religious liberty. We believe that the gospel must be freely proclaimed and freely received. So we want the freedom to worship. But if we want religious freedom for Christians, then we as Christians also have to stand up for religious freedom for Muslims, for Jews, for Hindus, and for Buddhists, for any other religion. Russell Moore talks about this, and Russell Moore is a real voice of truth and grace when it comes to these areas of religious liberty and politics. I would definitely encourage you to read his writings and listen to him. But he says this about religious liberty. Religious liberty for everyone and pluralism in the public square does not mean that truth is relative or that all religions are equal pathways to God. Quite the opposite is the case. The gospel drives us to an understanding that the ultimate accounting of justice doesn't rest with the state or with ourselves, but with the judgment seat of the kingdom of God. So we have to recognize this distinction between church and state. But we can't stop there. If we did, there would be a danger of separating church and state and pretending that they have nothing to do with one another. And that's not the case at all. So we've got to recognize that church and state are distinct, but also overlapping. So it's not as easy as saying to church and state, well, you stay in your lane and you stay in your lane and then everything will be fine. Because the lanes inevitably cross and we're still on the freeway together. Here's what I mean by that. There's a separation of church and state as institutions. But in daily life, they're operating in the same contested space. And there's no place of neutrality there. So let's apply this to the church. The church cannot replace the state. Church needs to know its role. But while that's true, we have to acknowledge that the church is still inescapably political. We are an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth, and the goal of our communal life is to witness to Christ the King. We are inescapably political. And one of the problems with this is sometimes people think of Christianity, or they try and force Christianity to be a privatized faith. Fine, believe what you want, but just keep it to yourself. But Christianity is personal, but it is not private. We have a public faith that shapes all of life and is based on the declaration that the turning point of human history was not in the Enlightenment or the founding of America, but the death and resurrection of a Nazarene carpenter outside of Jerusalem. So we don't check our faith at the door when we do politics. We talked about last week how there's a separation between church and state, but that should not mean that there is a separation between our faith and our politics. Our faith in Jesus shapes everything in our lives. Now, this same principle is true for the state. The state cannot and should not supplant the church. But at the same time, it's impossible for the state to play, it's impossible for the state to find a place of pure neutrality when it comes to religion. Okay, let me just give you one example of this. To have laws against murder is based on religious beliefs of the value of life. Now, you might not think about it that way because it seems so self-evident in our culture today, but the value of life and why a human should be treated different than an animal or a plant is based off of religious ideas, whether we call them religious or not. So church and state are distinct but overlapping. And there's one more thing I want to say about this that I need to refer back to the sermon series that we did, Why Church Matters. Remember when we talked about what the church is? We talked about how the church is both an institution and an organism. The church is a household that has structure, and it's the family of God. And so as an institution, there needs to be a clear separation from the church and the state. Okay, so as your pastor, I'm not gonna tell you who to vote for, and we're not bringing any candidates on stage to endorse them. But as an organism, the people of the church are trained and sent out to speak truth to the state and to be salt and light in the political realm. And here's why clarifying the role of government is so important, because scripture not only speaks to the legitimacy of government, it also establishes the limits of government. And you're seeing that in Romans 13. Scripture speaks not only to the legitimacy of government, but it establishes the limits of government, because government has a specific purpose, which means that it can't do everything. And if you look back and you read much political philosophy historically, you'll see this through and through, okay? So the ancient Greeks, Plato and Aristotle, who shaped a lot of political thinking, they talked a lot about politics and about government, but they clearly believed and wrote about how if you don't also have virtue that's developed in people, then no government structure will work at all. They acknowledge the limits of government. And my fear is today is that in our culture, we're expecting the government to do everything. So I'll give you a couple practical examples of how I've seen this. I heard the mayor of Los Angeles talking recently, and he was talking about some of the policies that were gonna be implemented in our city moving into the next year. And he said, based on some of these policies, that he believes that we are going to end discrimination in Los Angeles. And then he also said something that he's said many times, that we are going to end homelessness in Los Angeles. Now listen, I love the aspiration. Like, that's great. Like, I'm all for ending discrimination and homelessness in Los Angeles. What I'm concerned about in his statement is the way that he's attaching that solely to these government policies that are gonna be implemented. As if the government on its own could do these things apart from mediating institutions like the family, like churches, like other community organizations in our city. We have to be able to acknowledge the good role of the government, but also its limits. I'll give you another example of this. My wife and I, our kids are in public school in Los Angeles, and the state thinks that it's their job to teach my elementary school kids about sex and gender. Now, I understand where this is coming from. There's a lot of kids whose parents have not taught them about this or don't teach them, or a lot of kids who don't have parents around to be able to do that. And so I understand that the government, the state is stepping in and trying to fulfill a role where there is a void there. But the problem is that we begin to ask too much of the state, and the state starts to overstep its bounds and starts to teach kids about something that is clearly attached to religious ideas, once again, whether you call them religious or not. When you're teaching about the meaning of sexuality and gender and identity and how all that is taught together, you're appealing to something much broader than the basic education the school offers. It's a difficult situation, but we look to God's word. And so what we see here, so basically, government is good with a few qualifications. I told you we were gonna cover a lot of ground. You guys doing okay? Yeah? Okay, we gotta keep pressing into this. We need to learn from God's word. So government is good. Next, what we see in this passage is authority is good. Let me reread to you verse 1 again. Put the emphasis a little bit differently. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here we transition from talking about government in general to governing authorities more specifically. And throughout this passage, it refers to these governing authorities as rulers and even as servants or ministers of God. And Romans 13 makes a bold claim that is tough to receive. And the claim is this, that all authorities have been placed there by God and that Christians ought to be subject to them. All authorities, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump. To make this even harder to swallow, let me add a few names to that. Hitler, Stalin, Hussein. To make this almost unbearable to receive, let me add one more name to that, Nero. See, Nero was the Roman emperor who was in power at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And Nero was probably more evil than any of those figures that I mentioned before. I mean, historians look back on Nero and he was an evil tyrant, probably a psychopath. He hated Christians and loved killing and torturing Christians and trying to stamp out Christianity. I mean, listen to some of the things that history tells us about Nero. He would have grand parties at his palace and he would light up his garden at night by burning Christians on stakes. Nero actually burned down a huge portion of the city of Rome just so that he could blame it on Christians and persecute them more widely. That's Nero. And he was the emperor. When Paul is making this claim of God's authority over governing leaders and calling Christians to be subject to them. Now, Paul wasn't the only one who made such audacious claims. Another follower of Jesus named Peter also lived under the reign of Nero. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, he had this to say. This passage dovetails really well with Romans 13. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter says, honor the emperor when that is Nero, this evil tyrant. So how could this be? What's going on here in Romans 13? Well, here's the basic point in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 3. It's that God is the source of all rule and authority, and no one has authority except for that which has been given by God. The point is that it's a delegated authority, not absolute authority. Did you catch that? It's a delegated authority, not absolute authority. And so affirming God's sovereignty over governing authorities and calling Christians to submit to them does not mean that those authorities won't be held accountable for their actions, and it does not mean that we owe unconditional obedience to them. Again, the point is that all human authority is derived from God's authority. And so you see this in the conversation that Jesus has with a governing authority in Rome, Pontius Pilate. As Jesus is being led to be crucified, he said to Pilate, "You would have no power or authority over me if it were not given to you from above." So think about this. Pilate misused his authority to condemn and kill Jesus, and yet the authority he used to do this was delegated to him by God. So when Peter says, honor the emperor, it's not so much about pretending that the emperor is a good, upstanding, upright person. No, to honor the emperor is about respecting the function of the office, not the character of the one in the office. He was talking about Nero. He's not trying to convince Christians like, hey, let's all act like this evil tyrant isn't evil. Let's just say that he's good, and because we're Christians, be really nice and not speak up too much about this. No, he's not saying that at all. He's talking about respecting the office. And so for us, this would apply to a mayor, to a president, to any governing authority. Listen, you can disagree, and we'll talk about there's a way to resist as well. But while there's room to disagree, it's not with mockery, but with appeals to justice and speaking the truth in love. Our culture lives off of mocking politicians, and that's almost the currency in these conversations. But we should be different. We should be praying for politicians. We should be calling them to truth. We should be appealing to justice and doing so in love. And I want to be so clear about the meaning of Romans 13, because this passage has been grossly misused in our culture, and especially by politicians. I'll give you an example. While he was the attorney general, Jeff Sessions defended the Trump administration's policy of separating immigrant children from their families at the border by appealing to this very passage, Romans 13. Here's what he said. I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order. And when he said that, later on the same day, the White House press secretary reiterated this approach, pushing back against anyone who is disagreeing with the administration by saying, it is very biblical to enforce the law. Now, here's why this is such a gross misuse of this passage. They're pretending by appealing to this passage that there's no way that you can resist a politician or a law or a policy, because the Bible just says with a blank check that you have to submit to governing authorities no matter what. But let me show you why that's not the case and why that is a misuse of Romans 13. First of all, the command to be subject to ruling authorities is connected to them rightfully fulfilling their role of punishing evil and praising good, not doing the opposite. So governing authorities have to be held accountable for fulfilling the very role that they're called to. We also need to recognize that Romans 13 makes clear that followers of Jesus are not obligated towards unconditional obedience to any governing authority who's in office. Think about how Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 3. It's shocking to hear him say, honor the emperor. But what does he say right before he says, honor the emperor? Fear God, honor the emperor. That's the key. That if you fear God, you give your ultimate allegiance to God, then you honor the emperor as much as you can within your ability of living according to God's ways. We also need to recognize with Romans 13 that we've got to read this passage about being subject to the authorities in the context of the Bible as a whole. So while Romans 13 is talking about God's positive role in government, Revelation 13 talks about the potential of evil in government. We've also got to read Romans 13, especially if it's being applied to an issue like immigration, in the context of what the Bible also says about the family and about the immigrant and immigration in general. We have to be able to read it in context. So this leads to a really important question. Is it ever okay then for us to resist the government, to go against government edicts or government policy or government laws? Well, the answer is yes. There is a time for civil disobedience. And as a Christian, not only can you resist, but you are obligated to resist when the government forbids what God commands or when it commands what God forbids. So if the government forbids what God commands, say, for example, it says, you can't pray or you can't read the Bible, then you resist the government in that and take on whatever consequences come with it. Or if the government commands what God forbids, in other words, you have to believe this reigning secular ideology, or you have to align with whatever the mainstream view is on sexuality or gender. If the government commands what God forbids, then not only are you able to resist, you are required to resist. And we see examples of this civil disobedience, this resistance towards government throughout the scriptures. So you think about when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn babies, they refused to obey him because it says they feared God. When King Nebuchadnezzar issued an edict that his subjects must fall down and worship his golden image, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted because they feared God. When King Darius made a decree that for 30 days, nobody should pray to any god or man except himself, Daniel refused to obey because he feared God. And in Acts chapter 4, the government authorities command the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. And the apostles respond by saying, "We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard." And so they literally drag them before the council and they threaten them and they say, "We told you this has been outlawed. It's illegal for you to preach the gospel." And they respond in Acts 5:29 by saying, "We must obey God rather than man." So we have an obligation to the government, but our ultimate allegiance is to God. And in the case that we do need to resist governments, we need to make sure that our civil disobedience is also a reflection of God's mercy and justice in the way that it's done. We don't go about it with violence, but with peace. We're not driven by hate, but by love. The goal is not defeat, but reconciliation. So when we look at Romans 13, I want you to understand the meaning of this passage within what we talked about last week, that we are dual citizens. Our citizenship is in the heavenly city, but we are citizens of the earthly city in which we live. And so let me read to you a quote from Richard Mao explaining, I think, the overall thrust of this passage well, both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 3. He says, "The people of God are called to have a unique identity among the nations of the earth. They constitute a community whose primary loyalty is to God as revealed in Jesus Christ. But they must seek to work out this loyalty as much as possible within the framework of peaceful relations with civil society." So, in other words, while we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, we should seek to be good citizens in this country and in this city. And there are big ways of doing that, like paying your taxes and voting. And there are small ways that we should seek to be good citizens, of stopping at a stop sign or paying your parking ticket or recycling, being a good neighbor. But we are called to be good citizens of the city in as much as we can under the authority of Christ. I also want to point out here how it refers to the governing authorities as servants of God or as ministers of God. And I want to point that out, especially because we have many of you in our church who work for the government or for the city. And I want you to hear how Scripture talks about your role in government. You are seen by Scripture and by the church as a servant of God sent in that role, as a minister of God in that role. So for those of you who are council members or teachers or police officers or firefighters or military personnel or park or school district employees or healthcare workers or social workers, I want you to see the dignity and the value of your role and to know that you have a church who's grateful for you and praying for you in that very role. So we've seen that government is good, authority is good. And now let's talk about how laws are good. In verses 6-8, it talks about taxes. And I preached a whole sermon on paying your taxes in Mark 12. So I wanna broaden this a bit, broadening it to not only to taxes, but to laws and to policies in general. All right, so laws are good, right? Like, I'm glad there's a speed limit. I'm glad that kids can't drive till they're 16. Okay, laws are good. And policies are good. We need policies. But here's the key, and I think this is one of the most important things that we'll talk about in this series on politics, okay? We have to recognize the difference between biblical principles and government policies. This is so important. We have to recognize the difference between biblical principles and government policies. Because if we don't, then the danger is that I believe in this government principle, and then I go to the scriptures and I find a verse that sounds like it supports that government principle. And so then I start assuming that anyone who doesn't agree with that government principle disagrees with scripture and disagrees with God, and they might not even be a real Christian. So we've got to recognize the gap between biblical principles and government policies. And the Bible talks about all things political, okay? It's not like the Bible doesn't address things that are political, and that's off limits. And so we need to be shaped deeply by biblical principles. When we're talking about immigration or abortion or race or prison reform or whatever it is, we need to be shaped deeply by biblical principles. And then those biblical principles need to shape what we believe about government policies. But we still have to recognize the gap within those. Because while Christians can agree on biblical principles, we will disagree on how those play out in certain policies. So the Bible doesn't give us policies on international trade or carbon dioxide emissions or public education. Let's talk about this in a specific instance. A very important topic. Let's talk about immigration. The Bible talks about immigration a lot. The Bible has a lot to say about immigrants. It is not silent on the issue. So let me read to you one passage that is reflective of hundreds of passages about immigrants and immigration in the Bible. This is Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." So this is very clear. God loves immigrants, and God provides for immigrants. And because God loves immigrants, he calls his people to reflect his love for immigrants. So there's no debate biblically here, okay? If I say God loves immigrants and you're getting worked up about that, your disagreement is not with me, but with Scripture. You can take that up with God, okay? So the Bible's really clear here. Now, we've also got to interpret passages in the right way of understanding how Deuteronomy 10 is written to Israel as a nation in a very different context. And we need to be able to do the work of applying that for what it means for us today and what we learn about the Lord from that and the Lord's people and how that applies to us in the new covenant. But it's really clear there, God's heart towards immigrants. But if the Bible's clear in what it says, let's also acknowledge what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say what government policies you should have in terms of immigration. It doesn't say how many immigrants you should let in per year and what that process should look like. Now, our biblical principles about immigrants and about immigration should certainly inform our policies about that in terms of government. But we've got to recognize the difference between those two, biblical principles and government policies. And we've got to recognize that some Christians are going to disagree on how those policies play out. And we need to be able to have those conversations in a healthy way where we're listening and showing respect and talking about that based off of what we believe in Scripture. Now, that's just one example. We could have the same conversation about universal health care or the death penalty or Social Security or prison reform or on and on and on. But we've got to get that principle. So we've seen this so far. Government is good. Authority is good. Laws are good. But here's where we end. Love is better. Love is better. And let me read to you verses 8 through 10. Which is connected to everything we just read in verses 1 through 7. It says this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, when it talks about the law in these verses here, it's referring specifically to Old Testament laws or rules or commands from God for his people in that time. It's not necessarily talking about the laws in Los Angeles, but there's certainly overlap. It talks about you shall not murder. That's a law that we have here. But the point is the same here, that love fulfills the law. And Paul here quotes from Leviticus 19, when he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Of course, this recalls Jesus saying, summarizing all the commandments of love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he's quoting Leviticus 19. And just so you know, the context there of loving your neighbor, your neighbor is not the person who lives next to you. If you go back and read Leviticus 19, it's talking about the poor, the immigrant, the deaf, the blind. So you can go back and read that. But he's saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he rattles off 4 of the 10 commandments, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. Now, here's the key when it comes to understanding the 10 commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, Jesus basically summarizes as a love of God. So the first commandment is to love God above all things. Here's the key. If you keep the first commandment, you won't break the other 9. If you live a life of love for God because you know you are loved by God, then you will live in such a way that is in accordance with the law. I mean, let me just give you a few examples in some of the areas that he mentions. If you're living out of love for God and you love God and you love your neighbor, well, listen, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them, right? Because you want to sacrifice for their good. You see the image of God in them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them. Well, if you love God and you know that he loves you with a covenant type of love, then you're not going to commit adultery. If you do that, it shows that you've lost an understanding of the covenant love of God. If you love God and therefore love your neighbor, you're not gonna steal from your neighbor. You're not gonna covet from of your neighbor because you're gonna be grateful for what the Lord has given you and you're gonna respect what they have and their rights to that. So love fulfills the law. And we can apply this to our conversation on government laws. See, the government can't change the heart. Love can though. The government and the authorities can't make you a new person, but love can. The laws can't give purpose to your life. Love can. And when I say this, I am not minimizing the importance of laws or changing laws, any of that, okay? We need to understand the tension here. Martin Luther King Jr. said that the law cannot change someone's heart, but it can keep them from lynching me, and that's a good thing, okay? So we need to uphold both of these points, that the law is important, but then also the law is limited into the depths of change that it can bring. And Martin Luther King acknowledged this as well, that it's only love that can change us from the inside out. Legislation is important, but you cannot legislate internal transformation, and that's what's needed most. And when we understand this love from God and love for God, that then this applies to loving one another as well. We've talked about last week how the way that you talk about politics is just as important as what you believe about politics. And so we want to strive for unity. And the kind of unity that we're striving for is not that we're all coming to the same intellectual agreement. No, the way that we're striving for unity is by loving one another. It's a relational unity that's built around our faith in Christ as King. We've got to remember that we have more that unites us than what could ever divide us. And so it all depends on where our focus is on and whether we see each other as brothers and sisters before Republicans and Democrats. And so I want to continue to call you to strive for unity by loving one another, by engaging in difficult conversations that are hard but really important. And as you do so, I want to read to you a passage from Colossians 3 that I hope would shape your conversations with those in the church and outside of the church as you talk about politics. Here's what it says in Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The scriptures tell us that love is the social glue that binds us together as a community centered on Christ. And so as we love one another then, especially in the conversation of politics, that's going to spill over in the way that we love our city that God has called us to. So listen, you've got civil responsibilities and duties, and I want to encourage you to meet those. But the goal is not just to get by or to meet the standard of civil obligation, but to love our city. That's what's really going to set us apart, especially in this year to come. And of course, we love because he first loved us. And God's love is more powerful than we could ever imagine. And yet it has come in the most surprising way. There was a time in Israel's history where they found themselves in a really difficult political situation. The nations surrounding Israel were threatening attack on them. And they were shaking, they were scared, they didn't know what to do. And God made them a promise. He spoke a promise in the midst of a very difficult political situation. And here's what it is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God makes a promise that's fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus brings a kingdom that is like no other kingdom of this world. Jesus comes as a king who then gives his life as a servant so that we might be ransomed into the kingdom. He defeats death by death, raising from the dead so that we might have new life and follow him as our king. And Jesus' kingdom is without comparison. I mean, earthly governments are temporary, but the kingdom of Christ is eternal. Earthly governments are flawed. The kingdom of Christ is perfect. Earthly governments are corrupted by injustice. The kingdom of Christ is founded on righteousness and justice. Earthly governments can at best restrain evil, but the kingdom of Christ can bring shalom or peace. And so we have to look to Christ. And I'll close by telling you about a man who looked to Christ as king in a really difficult political situation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great pastor and theologian who his greatest contribution to the world might not be his writings, as amazing as they are, but the example of his life. And Bonhoeffer was a follower of Jesus in Germany as Hitler was on the rise. And as the Nazi regime took power, much of the church in Germany had been co-opted by a political party and supported Hitler and supported the extermination of the Jews, even using the scriptures to try and back up what they were doing and appealing to theologians throughout church history to do so. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer and many others refused to bow the knee because of their allegiance to Christ. And Bonhoeffer resisted Hitler. And because of his resistance, he was thrown in prison. And knowing that death would be his likely fate, he wrote a letter to his best friend. It's the last written words that we have from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in this letter to his best friend, he said, "May God lead us kindly through these times. But above all, may God lead us to himself." And then Bonhoeffer ended this letter with the last words that we have from him before his death. He said to his dear friend, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." After he wrote these words, Bonhoeffer was transferred to an extermination camp. And on April 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered, he was hanged with six other resistors. And one of the doctors from the camp was interviewed years later. And years after seeing Bonhoeffer and seeing hundreds of those who were killed, he was still moved by Bonhoeffer's faith. He talks about how he remembered Bonhoeffer preparing to be executed and kneeling on the ground and praying to the Lord. He talks about as Bonhoeffer walked to the gallows of how he had this bravery and he was so composed with peace even going into that. And as he reflected back on seeing Bonhoeffer, this doctor from the camp had this to say: "In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Now, I know that none of us are in Bonhoeffer's position, and I'm not trying to make a parallel between Germany then and America today. But the political tension of our day will also force us to either live boldly for Christ or to find your hope in something else and maybe try and fit Christ into that. And more importantly, what I want you to see from Bonhoeffer's story is not just the stand he was willing to take politically, but to recognize that Bonhoeffer had something in him that nobody could take from him, not even death itself. And the good news of the gospel gives us that kind of hope in Christ our King, the one who died for our sins, the one who rose from the grave, and who gives us an abundant and eternal life that cannot be taken. See, governments come and go. If you look back over history, you see that nations rise and fall. Movements come and go. But the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. So let's look to Christ as our King and find our unity in him. Pray with me. Jesus, we come to you as a good and gracious King with a posture of surrender and faith. We want to experience life by giving up of our own lives. We want to receive of your grace and your mercy. We want to be changed from the inside out by your love. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of everything going on in our lives and in our city and in our country, that we would be able to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And that he would change us from the inside out. We pray that he would give us a wisdom that can come only from the Holy Spirit to navigate the tension that we live in, to have a faith that's shaped by biblical principles, but then be able to apply that to government policies. God, we pray that you would help us to be a people of love. Lord, in this year, may the church be marked by our love for you, because we know that we are your beloved. Lord, would you help us to love one another in the hard conversations that we have, in the group conversations that we have, in the communities that we're in the families that we're in. Lord, would you lead us to unity, not to a uniformity where we're all just the same, but to a true unity where we're working through our differences, but we're coming together in Christ. We pray this in his name, amen.